So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Matthew 9, verse 14 is where we'll start. The other day I was curious about cruises. Never been on a cruise, but I was curious about them. I suppose nobody's going to be on cruises for a long time, huh? So that's kind of a shame. But I was looking up cruises and what, you know, goes into a cruise, and I was shocked at all the stuff that happens that you can get on a cruise. Like, there was just lists and lists of amenities and all these things. And so, like, just for food, on this one cruise I was looking at, it listed, this is all available, table service, casual buffets, poolside dining and snacks. I like that. Rotational dining. I don't even know what that is. That sounds great. 24-hour complimentary room service, 24-hour complimentary ice cream, 24-hour complimentary coffee, tea, soda. That sounds great. And then entertainment, under entertainment, it said they have full-size movie theater, they have different Broadway musical every night, they have dances on deck, they've got pools, they've got lounges and dance clubs and bowling alleys and kids clubs. I mean, it just went on and on. It's just this huge list. And I was looking at this list going, man, it must cost a fortune to shell out all the extra cash for all those fun activities. But then, because I don't know much about cruises, I got to the bottom of the list, and what did it say there? It said, all included with the price of your rooms. I was like, that is amazing. That sounds like fun. I hope this pandemic gets over quick so that someday I can go on a cruise. And today we're going to see all that's included when we have Jesus. Today in our text, we're going to see that if you have Jesus, you have everything else too. When last we met to study Matthew's gospel, we left Jesus and his disciples at a party. It's a good place to leave them, a good place to pick up. And you remember, he's gone and he's done this unthinkable thing, actually one unthinkable thing, right after another in the eyes of the religious elites in chapter 9. First, he shocks a group of scribes by claiming to forgive a man's sins. Then he scandalizes a group of Pharisees by calling a no-good, thieving, dirty, rotten, backstabbing tax collector of all people to join his team of disciples. And then after that, he adds insult to religious injury by honoring this particular tax collector named Matthew, along with his outcast sinner friends. I mean, gasp, how awful. He goes to their house for a party. And we pointed out it's the same Matthew whose name appears at the top of the page in your Bibles of the book we're studying today. In other words, it's the author of our gospel who is telling us his own conversion story. This is his testimony. This is pretty cool. But the Pharisees are scandalized. They don't think there's anything cool about this. They'd never do this. They'd never get this close to someone who has intentionally made themselves unclean. They look at these people as infected with sin. And they look at themselves as healthy and holy, and they don't want to be tainted. They don't want to get infected. And so how can Jesus, who claims to be concerned about holiness, like them, risk plunging himself and his followers into such filth? But we said before that just as Jesus could touch a leper and make him clean instead of being made unclean himself, so Jesus can now sit in the house of a tax collector and all his outcast friends, and instead of Jesus being defiled by their presence, they are made dignified by his. Just as Jesus can touch a paralytic and make him whole, so Jesus can come into the lives of sinners and make them whole. Amen? How can Jesus risk plunging himself and his followers into such filth? Well, it's because Jesus is the great physician. And because Jesus says it's the sick who need a doctor. And he intends to go where that need is acknowledged. And that is exactly what Jesus continues to do today, isn't it? These are exactly the same sorts of people, we said, that Jesus still gravitates toward today. The sort of people Jesus loves to call to himself as his friends and his followers. Because we said, God helps those who know what? They can't help themselves. God helps those who know they can't help themselves. Those are the kind of people Jesus is after. Just look around the room. sinned all. And yet he comes and he identifies with you. He honors you with his presence in your life. He comes into your place of work and says to you, "You're with me and I'm with you." He comes into your home and he says to you, "Let's sit down and eat a meal together like respectable people do." He puts his arm around you no matter what kind of outcast you are, whether an oppressed or an oppressor, and he tells everyone he's glad to be your friend. And so we left Jesus doing that at this party. At this party with at least five of his disciples, with a house full of tax collectors and sinners inside, and outside looking in, pointing and shaking their heads, a group of ICU patients who don't think they need a doctor. But now another group, right at this moment, another group of religious men elbow their way forward through the crowd, and to the delight of the Pharisees, unexpectedly lock arms with them, sort of against Jesus and his disciples. Look at verse 14. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying," these are the disciples of John, "why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Here we have the disciples now of John the Baptist, right? Who by this time, John has probably already been arrested. He's probably already been imprisoned by Herod Antipas for publicly condemning his unlawful marriage to Herodias. And John, like Jesus, had gathered and taught disciples, and he's even pointed Jesus out to those disciples earlier on as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now those disciples have been watching Jesus. They've been watching how he works compared to how their master works, and they're a little offended, if they're being honest, because while they've been fasting, Jesus' disciples have been feasting. It doesn't seem fair. While their religious commitment has led them to self-sacrifice, Jesus' disciples seem led only to self-indulgence. And Jesus is aware of this perception. A few chapters from now in Matthew 11, he summarizes this perception this way. "For John came," John the Baptist, "came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He's got a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And the disciples of John are saying, "Yeah, how about that? How about that? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus and his disciples never fast, right? We remember just a few chapters back, in chapter 6, Jesus gave them clear instructions for fasting. When they do it, they're to do it secretly and not out of compulsion. He's talked about fasting. So it's not like they don't fast. It's also important to remember that in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to fast on the Day of Atonement and on a few other special occasions as well. And since Jesus is perfectly faithful to God's commands to obey them all, we know he fasts on those days as well, and that he teaches his disciples to. And so what John's disciples are probably talking about here is another kind of fasting that went far beyond any Old Testament requirements. In other words, they're not God's commands, they're traditions of men. They're probably referencing regular fasting as a sign of mourning over sin, as a sign of repentance. And they're maybe even referencing the twice-a-week fasts that happened on Mondays and Thursdays that by this time have become legalized tradition among the most religious people of the day, like the Pharisees, as a display of personal piety. And I say display on purpose. It is meant to be a display. But Jesus' disciples are not fasting this way. And so John's disciples are offended because while they've been fasting, Jesus' disciples have been feasting. Well, how does Jesus answer? How does he resolve this? What we see is that he actually defends his disciples by asking one of his famous rhetorical questions. I mean, I love it. Jesus almost always, he just answers questions with a question all the time. It's a great strategy, by the way. And he asks a lot of rhetorical questions. And so look at the way he answers a question with a question in the first part of verse 15. This is what he says. "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?'" Now, what you have to understand here is that a Jewish wedding of that day was nothing like our wedding celebrations, you know, that last an hour, and then we go to another room for 2 or 3 hours for a party before everybody goes home. That's not how things worked for a Jewish wedding. No, a Jewish wedding celebration could last for up to a week. Like seven, you get married, and then you party for a week. And the bridegroom's closest friend, they stay and they celebrate with him the whole time. They share in their joy. The week-long party. That sounds like fun. William Barclay writes that on such an occasion, there came into the lives of the poor and simple people a joy, a rejoicing, a festivity, and a plenty that might come only once in a lifetime. Right? They didn't get to have these kinds of parties all the time, most people. This was their chance to live how the other half lived, right? This was a good time. They wanted to be here. In other words, they wouldn't miss a chance to party like this for anything. And during this time, they would treat the bride and groom like royalty. They would even call the groom king and the bride queen during such celebrations. And so the scenario Jesus presents to John's disciples is unthinkable. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? B.C. Caffin goes so far as to call such an act a moral impossibility. It just wouldn't happen. Why? Because it would be so painfully inappropriate. It would just be insulting and inappropriate. You know, I felt a shade of this sort of inappropriateness. I was invited to a wedding. I was actually one of the groomsmen for a wedding of a friend of mine who was my roommate in seminary. And he flew me out to another state. You know, he put me up in a hotel, the works. It was great. But after the wedding, he invited me and the rest of his groomsmen for kind of an intimate time of celebration over drinks. And I had to be the stick in the mud who sat there and drank water because I had signed a conduct code agreement for the seminary that as long as I was enrolled, I wouldn't touch alcohol. And you know, I'm glad I did. I kept it, but I'll tell you what, I felt like a stick in the mud, man. It was a wet blanket. It's a wet blanket at that party. But Jesus isn't just talking here about eating and drinking in moderation at a wedding. His scenario hints at something even more shockingly inappropriate. His scenario hints at the kind of total fasting that might take place as a sign of mourning. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, for his disciples to be fasting in his presence would be as if the wedding party suddenly decided to take over the wedding and turn it into a funeral instead. No food, no fun. But who would do that, Jesus is saying? No one would do that. Especially no one would do that if Jesus was the bridegroom in question. And he is. Jesus clearly puts himself forward in this scenario as the one who is the bridegroom. In his previous encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus depicts himself as a doctor, right? He uses all sorts of metaphors for fleshing out his role. But here, he reveals another facet of his role on earth, and he compares himself with the bridegroom. He compares the feasting of his disciples together with him at Matthew's house to a Jewish wedding celebration with the bridegroom, and he is the bridegroom. Now, why does he do this? Because I don't think it's just a casual, off-the-cuff response to John's disciples. I don't think it was just the first illustration he pulled out of his head. I think he has reasons for taking on this title of the bridegroom, and I think there are two main reasons. First of all, I think Jesus intentionally presents this scenario as a way of identifying himself as God. And second, I think Jesus calls himself the bridegroom to identify himself as the Messiah King for any who have eyes to see and ears to hear. What do I mean? Well, first, for these Jewish disciples of John who are listening to Jesus answer them, and for the Jewish readers that this gospel is directed to, this reference to himself as the bridegroom would have been like a jolt of electricity. It would have been like a rope in a cave that jerked them back to the light of their own scriptures, where the bridegroom of Israel is always depicted as Yahweh himself. Always. where the people of God are called the bride of God. And suddenly the light comes on and they remember the words of Isaiah 54:5, "For your maker is your husband." And the light comes on and they remember the words of Isaiah 62:5, "As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Or the words of God through the prophet Hosea come to mind in Hosea chapter 2. "And on that day, you shall call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And so, first, I believe Jesus calls himself the bridegroom to identify himself as God in the flesh, come to redeem his bride. And second, I think Jesus calls himself the bridegroom to identify himself as the Messiah King, come to redeem his bride. Because that second connection was already made by John the Baptist. And Jesus knows it. And so he uses this same self-description to remind John's disciples of the very words they've already heard John speaking to them about Jesus in John 3:28 through 30. "I am not the Messiah," John had said to his own disciples, "but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom," he's talking about himself, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." In other words, John has already identified Jesus to them as the bridegroom in their hearing. And also, incredibly, he's identified himself as part of Jesus' wedding party. And so I think this is Jesus' gentle way of inviting these now wandering, sort of homeless disciples of John to come join the wedding party with him and his disciples, because Jesus is the bridegroom. And if you have Jesus, you have everything else. "What the bridegroom is to the bride," writes Bishop J.C. Ryle, "the Lord Jesus is to the souls of all who believe in him. He loves them with a deep and everlasting love. He takes them into union with himself. They are one with Christ and Christ in them. He pays all their debts to God. He supplies all their daily need. He sympathizes with them in all their troubles. He bears with all their infirmities and does not reject them for a few weaknesses. He regards them as part of himself. Those that persecute and injure them are persecuting him. The glory that he has received from his Father, they will one day share with him. And where he is, there shall they be. Such," he writes, "are the privileges of all true Christians. They are the Lamb's wife." If you have the bridegroom, if you have Jesus, you have everything else. But maybe you notice that though Jesus makes himself the bridegroom in this illustration, he hasn't actually mentioned a bride. And I believe that's done on purpose, because the bride, which will be all who believe in him, have not yet been made ready. Any disciple of Jesus, all who trust and follow Jesus, are identified in the New Testament as Christ's bride. And we who believe in him will all one day sit down with him for the real wedding party, the one this story is just a dress rehearsal for. And on that day, we will say, in the words of Revelation chapter 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" But we have to understand that at the time of our story today, that bride has not yet been made ready. There are many still in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria who have yet to turn to Jesus in belief. And so at this point in the story, Christ's disciples more closely fit the role of his friends in the wedding party who work to make things ready for the wedding and for the bride. And still today, that bride has not been made ready. Still today, there are more left in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth who must yet believe. Because if Christ's bride were ready, the bridegroom would have returned by now. And so for now, Jesus still waits in heaven for his bridal party, for his closest friends, for you and for me to finish making things ready for him to come for his bride. He waits for you and me to finish making things ready through the gospel proclamation that turns all mourners everywhere into dancers. Now, that was a long detour. That was a long detour meant to set the stage. So let's review. John's disciples come to Jesus, and they're a little offended because while they've been fasting, Jesus' disciples have been what? They've been feasting. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And the answer, of course, is no. If Jesus is the bridegroom spoken of by Isaiah, if he is God himself, come to Capernaum in human flesh to call tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners to be his closest friends and share in his deepest joy, then mourning is the last thing anyone should be doing. Who would do that? Jesus is saying, no one would do that. And I won't ask my disciples to do that either. But before Jesus continues to illustrate the inappropriateness of anyone doing that, he adds a startling detail that really proves his response to John's disciples isn't just a random hypothetical scenario that he threw out there, but that it's actually a reality that's playing itself out right now. Look at the rest of verse 15. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." What is Jesus talking about there? When will Jesus, the bridegroom, be taken away from his disciples? The verb for take away here has a sense of violence to it. It suggests something unwelcome, or at the very least, something that's acting from the outside on the bridegroom, something that's happening to him that he can't control. Jesus is referring primarily to his arrest and his execution, and probably also to his departure from the planet. He's saying to these guys, to these disciples from John who have lost their master, what happened to your master will one day also happen to me, will happen to their master. "Even now," writes Caffin, "in the midst of success and popularity, Jesus saw the shadow of the cross. It is the first allusion in St. Matthew's Gospel," he writes, "to the coming end. Then they will fast," Jesus says. You ever been through a tragedy, something sudden and unexpected, some big drama that just completely disrupted your life? The quickest one I can think of is, as far as being sudden, was all the wildfires a few years back, right? With the car fire, many of us rushing to evacuate. Right? Everything got turned upside down. You're running to find documents. You're running to find what you're going to save and what you're going to leave behind. And you kind of get locked into, it's tunnel vision. You get locked into survival mode. You just got to go. You just do the next thing mechanically. But often it's the simple things like eating that fall through the cracks when you're in survival mode. Isn't that how it is for you? Especially if it's also a time of grief. Eating just gets forgotten or it just seems unimportant. Think of Jesus' disciples on the night of his arrest, scattered in the garden, running for their lives. The shame of abandoning their master, the worry of not knowing what's happening to him. A few of them get back into the action. Sure, they watch the sham trial. They watch the sickening spectacle of his death. But I doubt they ate much during that time. Mary, his mother, and the other women who follow him and watch him die, I doubt they ate much. That day or the next, thinking about his body in that cold tomb, maybe they don't even think of food, right? Sleepless nights, no appetite. Their whole world has been turned upside down. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And fast they do. In fact, it was really fascinating. According to the early church father Irenaeus, a bishop in the second and third century, a practice of fasting to commemorate the 40 hours Jesus was in the grave had been started and kept up among many churches almost since apostolic times. Isn't that interesting? I'd never heard about that. Why did they do that? Because they remembered this verse. And because the disciples eventually lived this verse. But all that will come later, Jesus says. That's later. Right now, they have the bridegroom. And if they have the bridegroom, then they don't need any of those other traditions like fasting to bring them close to God. You can't get any closer to God if you have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything else. Remember, what the bridegroom is to the bride, the Lord Jesus is to the souls of all who believe in him. He pays all their debts to God. He supplies all their daily need. He sympathizes with them in all their troubles. He bears with them all their infirmities and does not reject them for a few weaknesses. You have Jesus, you have everything else. All that mourning, Jesus is saying, all that mourning will be fitting at a funeral when the one you love has been taken away. But not now, not when the bridegroom is with you. And in the same way, when our bridegroom comes back for us, at the sound of a shout and a trumpet and comes in the clouds of heaven, it won't be fitting for us to fast at that moment either, will it? No, of course not. No one would do that. And I won't do that to my disciples either, Jesus is saying to John's disciples. I won't and I don't just bring them a piece of something new to brighten up one little corner of their lives. That would be like patching an old shirt by cutting a piece out of a new shirt. And no one does that. No one would do that. Look at verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. The unshrunk cloth here refers to cloth made of wool that hasn't been exposed to any harsh treatment or long wear. Right? You wear clothes long enough, you're going to get them wet, right? So it hasn't been wetted, it hasn't been agitated in a way that causes the fibers to shrink and tighten up, as wool will do when it gets wet. And so that's the kind of fabric that he's talking about here. It reminds me of how frustrating it is. I don't know if this has happened to you. I always buy t-shirts and forget to check if they've been like pre-shrunk or something. And so I get them and they fit perfect. And then after like one or two washes, they're like for my son now, you know? I can't wear them anymore. It's just completely unwearable. It feels like such a waste. But the waste would be multiplied even if I was thinking ahead, you know, and I got one size bigger of a t-shirt like that, and I went home, and instead of then enjoying this new shirt that I'd thought ahead about and everything, if instead of doing that I cut a piece out of that perfectly good shirt and used that piece of cloth from that new shirt to go patch some old work shirt, some old stained thing. Why would the waste be multiplied? Well, because not only would I ruin the new shirt, as soon as I went to wash that old work shirt, the new patch would shrink and further rip that shirt too. What a waste. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. And no one would do that, Jesus says. And I won't do that to my disciples. Because that's who the old garment is in this parable. Your life without Christ, my life without Christ, is an old, worn-out work shirt. And if we really want to push the analogy, our lives without Christ are most like funeral shrouds. Because without Jesus, our lives are headed for death. But Jesus says, I won't do that to my disciples. I don't just bring them a piece of something new to brighten up one small corner of their funeral shroud kind of lives. I bring them a whole new garment. I bring them a whole new life, just as a bridegroom offers a whole new life by offering himself to his bride-to-be. So I offer a whole new life by offering myself, Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't come to supplement and patch up the old traditions of the Pharisees. And Jesus doesn't come to just supplement and patch up the bad areas in your life. Jesus comes to give you a whole new life in him. Because if you have Jesus, you have everything else. And the point is, you have to have things in that order. You have to have Jesus first, and then everything else comes. It has to be in that order. You have to have Jesus first before anything else, because it's just like a train. You have to have the engine first, and then all the other cars will fall into their right, appropriate places on the track to run rightly. You have to have the box top of that 1,000-piece puzzle first with the picture there so that the puzzle pieces can all be put in the right places. The order matters. Because when you have Jesus first, for instance, you also have how to treat money also finally falls into place. And if you have Jesus first, how you treat your spouse and children will finally fall into its proper place. And if you have Jesus first, how you deal with things like justice and mercy can finally fall into their proper place. And more closely related to our passage, if you have Jesus first, the law of God can also finally fall into its rightful place in your life. For the first time, you'll be able to love God and love others rightly. The perfect, loving acts of Jesus will be counted as your own and will fulfill God's demands on your life. And not only that, the power of the Holy Spirit that filled Jesus' life and enabled him to do those things will also fill your life as well to help you actually love like him to greater and greater degrees. But if you're an atheist or an agnostic and you try to just patch a Christ-like love for others into your lifestyle without first receiving Jesus, or if you hold to some liberal form of Christianity and you just try to graft into your life love for God and love for neighbor without first being planted in the person and work of Jesus Christ by grace through faith, if you try and do that, then the law of God will wear you down like an anvil wears down many hammers. And the law of God will tear at you like a beast that never stops pursuing. Works done by unregenerate men, says the Westminster Confession of Faith, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use, both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. I saw a beauty tip that came with a candle I bought for Esther yesterday. I looked at the beauty tip. I wanted to see what it said. This is what it said. I didn't find it helpful. It said, adding collagen to your coffee has been known to improve skin health. That's what it said. So it's interesting. But friends, you can't just add Jesus to your lifestyle and expect him to improve your spiritual health. You can't just add him. Jesus, writes W.F. Adney, will not be a mere patch laid on an ugly defect in our worldly character. It will tear that character to shreds. It is a mistake to hope to patch it, he says. The Christian method is to cast it off entirely and put on a completely new garment, the new character, the new life in Christ. Jesus can't just be added to your life like an app for your phone. He's a whole new operating system. Jesus can't just be added onto your torn leather chair like one of those cheap seat covers, right? He's a whole new chair. Jesus can't just be added to your outfit like another accessory. He's a whole new outfit. The marriage robe is ready, writes Caffin. It is fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness of the saints, which is the righteousness of Christ. You can't just add Jesus to a corner of your life, but if you have Jesus, you have everything else. And now Jesus drives home his point with one final example of why he won't leave his disciples the way they were before he found them. Look now at verse 17. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. First of all, this just sounds really strange to us because we do not store or age wine in skins. But in those times, that's how it was done. The standard wine skins were made of goat skin. And being made of leather, those new skins were soft and they were flexible, and so they could expand as the fermentation process worked on the wine inside. Right? But as time went on, those leather gets hard, right? And gets stiff. And over time, that's what would happen to the wineskins. They'd get old and brittle, and they wouldn't be able to expand anymore. And so you'd never put new wine into those old wineskins, and everybody knew this. It was common sense. It was just common sense, like you don't stick your tongue on a frozen metal pole, right? This was common sense. To put it in our terms, you wouldn't waste wine by pouring it into cracked bottles instead of new ones. No one would do this. And Jesus is saying to John's disciples that he won't do this to his own disciples either. He's not going to do this. He won't send them back to dry wells. He won't send them back to cracked bottles of tradition in the hopes of finding any kingdom life, any drops of kingdom life still clinging there. He's not going to do that. He is the kingdom life. He is that new wine. And he will put that new wine within them. What his disciples needed, and what John's disciples needed, and what we all need, Jesus is saying, is not Jesus plus something else in order to have kingdom life, in order to have resurrection life. What we need is Jesus. Because if you have Jesus, you have everything else. And so, what is the solution to the broken bottles of human tradition? Look at the end of verse 17. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. You know, I've dreaded preaching on this little text because I've heard so many confusing sermons about this verse. But I think what Jesus is saying here is really best explained by Paul in a very straightforward way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the same way, I think these new wineskins are the fulfillment of the promise found in Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You remove that brittle thing that you call a life, and he'll replace it with something soft and supple that can take his spirit inside and live anew. Jesus is the new wine. He's the new life of the kingdom. That resurrection life that we talked about just last Sunday, that's him. He's the life. And only into the new wineskins of a new creation, only into the new wineskins of a born-again human heart can that explosive divine life be poured out. The new wine of the gospel lives and works, says Caffin. It does not suit the stiff, hard, dry, formal life of the Pharisee. His chosen home is in renewed hearts, in those who have been transformed by the renewing of their mind, in whom old things have passed away and all things are become new. And so Jesus is saying to John's disciples that he won't send his disciples away and back to the dry wells and the cracked bottles of tradition. He's not going to do it. He is the life. To send them anywhere else would just be inappropriate and wrong. He's saying to John's disciples that he cannot pour himself out into human structures, whether that be a temple of stone or human traditions that compete with the simple way to life that comes only through himself. He is the life. To send them anywhere else would be inappropriate and wrong, because if you have Jesus, you have everything else. And it's really important to see here, briefly, that Jesus isn't criticizing the Old Testament law of God. It's not what he's criticizing here. Understood rightly, that whole system perfectly points to Jesus. Instead, he's criticizing any structures or any traditions of men that grow up alongside it and are raised up in any way to obscure the divine bridegroom and the Messiah that God's law has been pointing to all along. That's what he's criticizing. And so for the Pharisees and for John's disciples, these traditions of men that obscured the way to kingdom life looked like excessive fasting, as a mark of holiness and as a means to get closer to God. But if you have Jesus, you have life. You can't get any closer to God. Centuries later, for the Roman Catholic Church, these traditions of men that obscured the way to the kingdom of God looked like the necessity of popes and penance and indulgences and saints to help get closer to God. But if you have Jesus, you have life. You can't get any closer to God. And in our day today, these traditions of men that obscure the way to the kingdom of life, to kingdom life, look like activism and social justice and doing the work of anti-racism to get closer to God. But if you have Jesus, you have life. You can't get any closer to God. And if you have Jesus, you also have everything else. You have all the wisdom of His Word, and you have all the power of His Spirit to deal with all the brokenness of sin in our world. We don't need extra things. We don't need Jesus plus anything else. If you have Jesus, you have everything else. Do you have Jesus? Do you want Him? Are you in Christ? Our pastor said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Have you been made into a new creation? Have you been given a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone? Would you like to have that if you don't? Would you like to be given a new heart? If you do, Jesus says to you today, come to me, all who are weary of your structures and your laws and your work to get close to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has done the work. He is the bridegroom. He has paid the bride price for your salvation and your freedom on the cross. He comes for you. You know, I don't know what happened to John's disciples. I don't know if they joined him at that point, if they went away confused. But my hope for you today is that you will hear Jesus inviting you today to come to the party. Because if you have Jesus, you have everything else. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that if there is anyone here today who does not have Jesus, who is not in Christ, who is not a Christian, that they would turn to you today in faith. If you're here today and that's you, you can right now just say to God, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit that I need saving. I admit, God, that I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is that Savior you sent. I believe it. I don't understand everything. I don't know how this all fits together, but I believe Jesus is the picture on the top of the puzzle box. And that as long as I have that, everything else is going to fall into place. God, so I want Jesus today. I believe that he lived the life I should have lived and I couldn't live, but he did it for me. So I put my hope in that. I believe that he died for all my sins so I could be forgiven. I put my hope in his work to do that. And I believe he rose from the dead to give me new life, kingdom life. The kind of life that can say no to ungodliness, that can say no to sin, that can say yes to God. I believe that I have that in Jesus, and I choose him. I want him today. And I pray that you have done that this morning, that you will take this opportunity to do that. And if you do that, I'd love to hear about it. I'd love you to come talk to me. I'd love to be able to pray for you and give you a Bible and encourage you. So, Father, I thank you for what you've done this morning. I thank you for Jesus, Lord, because you give him to us, we have everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.